brothers and sisters and friends, please have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is verses 20 to 23. This section, which began in verse 16, is a series of three topics of warning: the dangers of mysticism, asceticism, and legalism. And here we come to the place where we're given the first conditional, and as the Apostle Paul warns the Colossian church of the dangers of asceticism. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Amen. Please be seated. I don't have to convince you that we live in a very narcissistic, self-pleasing culture. Very few people who have the means to please themselves will withhold those means. We're living in a very self-oriented culture. With the advancement of technology, it is also isolating us into a little bubble, into some fantasy reality world, that if we don't like what we find in reality, we can easily escape to a fantasy world. Our culture refuses to say no to the personal desires of the sinful flesh. Now, there is an undercurrent in the religious community of a disgust in reaction to all this materialism and sensualism and egoism and excesses of every kind that we find in our culture. The Roman Catholic Church and the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, as well as the Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism, have had long tradition of asceticism, and this movement is coming back here to America with a vengeance. One writer, Ross Douthat, in his book Bad Religion, wrote that America is a nation of gamblers and speculators, gluttons and gym obsessives, pornographers and Ponzi schemers, in which household debt rises alongside public debt, and bankers and pensioners and automakers and unions all compete to empty the public trough. Everybody's self-seeking. Everybody's grabbing something that they want. It is in excess. This is a typical commentary that's coming out both from the religious and the secular community. Very few people are going to disagree with such bold and clear analysis and the indictments of the ills of our culture. On top of that, the prosperity gospel is adding greater disgust to both the secular and religious community alike. They're still touting their phony message that if they get right with God, that they can enjoy health, wealth, and prosperity. And of course, they're building bigger stadiums and filling the arenas and pumping a false message that more is better. And of course, people are disgusted with this. And there is an undercurrent, a reactionary undercurrent in our religious circles. Now, right now, there's a very strong resurgence of vegetarianism that's coming up. And if you look at most of these ascetic forms that's arising in our popular culture, underneath it is a religious or a philosophical undercurrent. It is not just do this because it's a good thing for your health. There's a belief system that is pushing this thing. Eastern religions and our pluralistic cultures see eating meat as bad, regular fasting and nonviolent pacifism as good, and choosing not to harm even insects and putting great value in all living things. In many ways, they're focusing on the importance of life. Now, who would disagree with that? And yet on the other side, there's this massive mass murder in our culture called abortion. 40-plus million babies have died since Roe versus Wade in 1970. On top of that, there's an eco-ascetic movement in America. Eco-asceticism is trying to promote a quote-unquote sustainable life. They're building smaller houses, usually on a trailer, living off of the land and living in farms and being in touch with nature, etc. Not only building your own house and planting and eating your own food, etc., etc., eco-asceticism is really a reaction toward the excesses of all the public markets, the shopping malls, the corporations, and artificial things. And so there's an eco-movement that's coming out with our nature-loving friends, and then there is a religious community that has a long 1,500-year history of practicing asceticism as a matter and part of their religious works. And then there is this undercurrent of disgust toward all the excesses of our government and our culture, plus our religious community, sadly, from the health, wealth, prosperity, the charismatic community. And all this is building up a tidal wave. Now, what will it look like when it hits the evangelical church? These movements have adopted some sort of Eastern religio-philosophical paradigm, but it will not appear that way in the church. It will appear disguised in religious language that you and I can understand. It will come followed by a Bible passage, chapter and a verse, often misquoted, but so subtly taken out of the context and applied in a way that it is designed to induce guilt trips upon those who have too much, enjoying things which are considered, quote-unquote, wasteful and unnecessary. Couldn't he be better used for fill in the blank, etc., etc.? Now, initially, these things will come in very innocuously, very, very good. They're good causes. But that's not where it's going to end. It's going to end with massive pressures and intimidation tactics. That's the name of the game of the neo-asceticism that's coming upon our land and into the evangelical church. We need to recognize what it is and avoid it at all costs. Why? Why? Because asceticism basically mocks God's good design. It takes away our focus from the Lord Jesus Christ of what he has done. And it focuses responsibility to man, but also credit to man. And it promotes extreme pride. Now, how do I know this? Because that's what happened when people in the past have practiced asceticism. The abuses of it were terrible. Now, am I mean that Christians should never fast? Of course not. We should fast. Fasting is an opportunity, a divine appointment that God has placed into our lives, that we will be dependent upon the Lord. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to pray. But don't you go around calling people to fast because you have made up an agenda that you think that this is what God wants you to do. Don't you do it. Don't you do it unless you believe that you're a prophet. Practice it on your own as an end. Fasting, prayer, or your piety, religious exercises and discipline must be an end in itself. You spend time with God. You do it unto the Lord, period. And what did Jesus say? The Lord will reward you. It should never be means to something else. Greater spirituality, the demonstration of the will and the purposes of God through you, etc., etc., ad nauseam. Do not let it be a means to an end, because it will puff you up with pride. You'll begin to have judgmental attitudes. Have you noticed? Asceticism is very much linked with this evil twin, legalism. And asceticism and legalism often is practiced in community that welcomes mysticism. Can't put a chapter and a verse to it, so they heighten individual experiences, and one's experience now gets systematized and now becomes dogma and is taught to all the adherents. Terrible malady. and the church has suffered from it. We must avoid that. What is asceticism? Our English word asceticism comes from two Greek words, askesis, which means exercise, practice, or training, and tikos, a Greek suffix which is used to transform a noun into an adjective, like analysis from analytic, or neurosis from neurotic, etc. So we inherit these English words and traits from the Greek. So an ascetic is a person who diligently exercises, practices, and trains oneself in self-mortification, self-denial, and self-flagellation, or self-beating, for religious and spiritual reasons. Now, as you can see, the sum of these things practiced unto the Lord in a form of dependence and prayer can be good. But asceticism always leads to excesses, as do legalism and mysticism. Such radical forms of lifestyle is automatically attention-grabbing, because most people don't do this. And so, you will stand out if you adopt this as a matter of your own chosen lifestyle. And most ascetics stood out in church history. They have been isolated, austere, extreme, and their model, sadly, and false model, was John the Baptist. They claimed that he was really the forerunner, but he was really a forerunner for the Messiah, not for their movement. But if you love your teacher, you try to imitate everything about your teacher. So here it is. They love the forerunner more than the substance. Jesus did not do what John did. Jesus lived a somewhat contrary life, lifestyle than John. Matthew 11, verse 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, Jesus gave a very clear commentary that even though John and Jesus, as far as externally, lifestyle-wise, is very different, the unbelievers could easily find fault in both and refuse to associate with either John or Jesus. But if they believed in John, he was the one who announced the coming of the Messiah as a forerunner, they would believe in Jesus. But because they rejected John, they would reject the Lord Jesus. What about the New Testament apostle to the Gentiles, Paul? Was he an ascetic? He's the one who's writing this. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Often the ascetics quote this passage to say, you see, the New Testament does teach, and it advocates as a positive thing, asceticism. One is the practice of John, and the other is practice of Paul. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, if you take a look, it says, I discipline my body and literally give it a black eye. It means that he deals with his physical body in a tough way to get it to conform. They take that part and then blow it out of proportion and use to justify asceticism. But he says, so that, here it is, here's the purpose, that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And of course, that's disqualified for the prize, not for salvation. You don't earn your salvation. So Paul wanted to make sure that he is in control and not his body controlling him, and so that he will not be led into the desires of the flesh to be disqualified from the reward and the goal of the upper call of Jesus and all that the Lord has for him. So he's determined, using this athletic imagery of self-discipline. So, is there room for self-discipline? Absolutely. Self-control is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But what about asceticism? There's the danger. The fuzzy line, once crossed, now it will begin to be self-focused, self-infatuated, and it will blow up the self to be proud. the flesh craves this. Our unredeemed, sinful humanness craves this. And the self, instead of being free through discipline, will become in bondage. Paul did not practice ascetic lifestyle. You can read about all the things that he did as a matter of life choice. He went hungry because he was forced to, not because he wanted to. He faced hardships because it was part of his commitment to take the gospel to the very frontiers of the Roman Empire. But he was almost always with Christian company. He was not isolated. He ate and drank in social company and fellowship. He received financial donations from other believers, especially Macedonia and Philippia. And he lived in cities his entire life. He only had to travel in the rural areas because he had to go through there to get to another city where he would have to preach. So, you can see that oftentimes the ascetic movement within Christianity, and this is rising in Protestantism, they're borrowing these things and to justify what they're doing. So what are we to make the rise of asceticism and monasticism, which was so popular during the Middle Ages and Dark Ages? Well, this is the kind of practice that Reformation basically stopped. Isn't it true that material prosperity, decadence, luxury, licentiousness, and lust debilitate and destroy Christian growth and cause spiritual immaturity? Of course it's true. Just look at the Corinthian carnality. And so, what would be the attraction to the Colossian believers, to false teachers who would advocate man-made rituals of asceticism? It would be attractive because it would be a reaction against immature and carnal churchianity. I guarantee you, you go around and you talk to people who are serious-minded about God, and there's an aversion, there's a reaction there, a disgust with carnal, immature churchianity. It's a cultural manifestation. And to them, asceticism would be a powerful appeal. And so would legalism. And maybe mysticism. Oftentimes these things are compounded. Now, in the 4th century, the Roman government has adopted Christianity, and now the Holy Roman Empire has become increasingly decadent, carnal. Because now all these pagans are coming in and saying, I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian because you're part of the Holy Roman Empire. It's an empire-wide religion. Just like you go to some places in the South in America, everybody professes to be a Christian. You know they're not. So our lesson here is the same. We're living in a very carnal culture in the West. We're living in a very decadent society. And if you want to be serious about your faith, there is a reaction against a perpetual carnal, immature Christianity. So we must be careful not to react to such culture and to turn the extreme forms of asceticism, which is on the rise, and turn it around and expose it for what it is, an empty, binding, enslaving exercise that takes our focus away from Jesus Christ. We must avoid the attraction and the pull of asceticism, because it will get us to focus on the wrong thing. It will be powerless to help us to grow in sanctification, because it tries to get into the inside from the outside. And we know that you can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit and the Word of God can do that. Change a person to progressive sanctification from inside out. And the dangers of asceticism is that to the young, untrained mind, it can't tell. So you and I must be vigilant. What is the Apostle Paul's warning here? He says, don't. Know what it is, know what it does, and avoid it. So, this passage, again, is the third warning. Verses 16 to 17, Apostle Paul talked about the dangers of legalism. Warning is, do not let anyone judge you. with religious man-made laws and override, because we are free in Christ. His finished work on the cross brought us deep understanding of the grace of God. And then from verses 18 and 19, Apostle Paul warned the Colossians, don't let anyone take you into or intimidate you into a mystical experience and get you into all kinds of experience of worship of angels and heavenly beings and so on and so forth. Don't let them do it, because you have the most intimate, if you will, using their language, the most mystical spiritual experience as you're connected to the head, who is Christ. No one can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. And when you maintain that, He will allow you to grow in ways that you never could. And so the intimacy and the knowledge of the Savior comes through a relationship with the head, and not through these experiences and visions and speculations of men. And then finally, we have the dangers of asceticism here. It's not about dying to your flesh, dying to the external things. No, you're already dead in Christ, and you've risen again with Him in the new life. The experience of the new life and the power, the true power that He grants you, is joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. Not this drabby, dreary, self-denying, self-flagellating lifestyle. That's not attractive at all. But the joy of the Lord and the power of His Spirit and the fruit that He bears in your life. True sanctification, true transforming power. And only Christ can bring you that. And He will. Stay focused. Stay connected. Don't veer off. That's the warning. So let's take a look at the dangers of asceticism and what we are called to do. First, verses 20 to 22, avoid the attraction of asceticism because its aim is to derail our focus. Its aim is to derail our focus. Asceticism will blind us to the reality of our true spiritual condition. It will. It's like a magician's trick. It will get you to focus on one thing while he does something else, and then he will woo and wow you, and get your focus off of the reality and make you believe that there is such a thing called magic. And so here it is, verse 20. The condition, if, plus the indicative verb, you have died. That's the first class conditional. You know that as Greek students, where the condition is assumed to be true. So, since we died with Christ, is the sense of the Greek. Paul is affirming that we have, our past life, it's just ended. Wasn't that the experience of every believer in Colossae who was baptized into the death of Jesus? And wasn't that the experience of every believer in Colossae who rose again with Jesus into the newness of life? That, since that's true, all false teachers come to confuse you and take you away from this truth, to obfuscate the true spiritual condition of man and to deceive believers into adopting their false view. So you must avoid this at all costs. When Christ died, He was done with this world system. He was done with sin and corruption. He made a way for all believers to receive fullness and to inherit perfection. And we're called to be patient and wait. That's our hope. Perfection is where we're headed. Perfect, glorified body to go with it. Perfect, sinless soul. That's where we're headed. That's glory. We need to be patient and not to take our eyes off of our Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith, and start looking at other attractive options. The Lord is coming. He's going to establish a new era of glorious millennial kingdom for us to behold God's promises, where all of His promises to Israel will be fulfilled, and then wait for the eternal state after the great white throne judgment. Now, have you considered the amazing clarity of knowledge and perception of reality of the world that you and I enjoy? Clarity of our perspective is God gave us vision when we were blind. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we just know, because the knowledge was given to us. We know about creation, about the fall, about judgment, about previous world system under the global flood, and of God's purposes through Abraham and the patriarchs, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, prophetic promises of the Messiah, and his coming, his finished work, future millennial age, the rule of God, the final judgment, and the eternal state. How do we know so much when the world has absolutely no clue? It's because we're not educated in the world system. If you were in the world system, you would be blind to all these realities. That's real. What the world says, that's fantasy. Social utopia, one world government, world peace, global environmental bliss, or multiple planetary inhabitation. It's just utter nonsense. And yet that's what they sincerely, passionately believe. That's part of the world system that panders to the self and saying, we are the best. We can do this. We just believe in ourselves. That's the world system. And you wouldn't be surprised that the religious system matches up with this carnal, fleshly human system. That's the knowledge base of the elementary principles of the world. The religion matches up with their secular world elementary system. The people of the world are primarily concerned about the temporary, the material, and the transient things. They know they're going to die, but they believe that they can invent the fountain of the living life. I mean, only if they understand the mystery of the DNA and they can turn some switches on and they can just live and live and live forever. If not forever, at least hundreds and hundreds of more years. Etc., etc. This is their heaven. This is the closest to heaven that they will ever get. And so they are working hard. Now you understand why these religious systems work so well in the world. Because it belongs to the world. It belongs to this temporary, transient world. They actually think that these things will go on and on. And Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. God left evidence that he's already judged one world system and he's getting ready to judge this world system. But of course, it escapes their notice. They deliberately do not want to know that. The people of the world continue to live daily thinking that it has always been this way and it will continue to be this way, and it's up to us to make it better and better. That's how they think. Now you understand why they want all this stuff now. They're daily preoccupied by these concerns. So what does asceticism do? Well, whatever it promises to do, let me tell you, it is only about this world system. It does nothing for the world to come. It does nothing toward a relationship with God. And it only blinds people to the reality of the things as they really are. Asceticism will confuse the believer to his true spiritual distinction. If you take a look at what Paul says here, you're done with all this kind of world system, worldly philosophy and religion, then why as if you were living in the world? Since you're dead with Christ, why do you then, as professing Christians, try to live in the same manner to get sucked into a philosophical religious system that's based upon worldly concerns? That's truly foolish. Should we be preoccupied with better health, physical health? Now, we all would want that and enjoy that, but should we be preoccupied with it? To spend most of our money in exercise and diet and vitamins and health plans, then what are you focused on? You're focused on getting the best life now. Should we be preoccupied with making more money, material prosperity, and material success? We noticed that God only gave us 24 hours. A big part of that, we need to rest and sleep. If you believe that life is about work and you need to produce, and make money, even at the risk of your own wife and children and social development, even at the risk of your own soul, of your corporate worship, fellowship, spiritual growth, and sanctification. You say time is money. What are you focused on? Should we be preoccupied with greater accomplishments to be noticed by men? I don't care about those things. I care about what is really important in life. That is doing what is important. That's the measure of true success. Who determines that? You? Or the Word of God? What is truly important? You want to be like Mary, spending time with the Lord, not like Martha, thinking that you can do so many things. Greater accomplishments. So, why do you think like this? Because the world's people think like this. See, this is at the basis of asceticism. Asceticism takes you away from reality and gets you to focus in the wrong things to confuse you with the spirit of this age. If you submit yourself to decrees, one word in the Greek verb, the middle passive form, we take this to be passive here. Paul is saying, why do you allow yourself to be decreed by false teachers as if you think and live in a worldly fashion as they do? When Christians have died with those worldly desires and concerns and preoccupations, why would they ever go back to listen to those who focus on them? Why would Christians obey man-made restrictions which focus and highlight the temporary, the transient, and worldly concerns, all in the name of religion and all in the name of getting close to God? And notice the regulations that the false teachers taught, such as, notice that they're all negative. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These three negative restrictions in short staccato-like bursts are summaries of what the false teachers emphasized. The ascetic's life will be filled with religious regulations of do's and don'ts, emphasizing on the don'ts. Don't. And it takes away the joy. As these three restrictions open up to man-made rules of do's, don't do this, but do this. Don't do this, but do this. Notice all three decrees deal with the physical and the material. And yet, the false teachers will insist that this is connected to the spiritual. They will insist. They advocated that this was the way to the spiritual realm, spiritual enlightenment, spiritual fullness, spiritual satisfaction. But you got to start with the physical and material. Do not handle, do not touch, deal with religious observations that the false teachers advocated, as you know that these were Jewish syncretists. Do not taste, deal with the dietary concerns of the false teachers advocated. Ascetics will always appear to be people who are serious, who take their religion very seriously. They always have rules and regulations and code of conduct and behavior which they live by. These serious religionists believe that through ascetic self-discipline, you are more ready now to tap in. You create a precondition to tap into the supernatural powers, to more clearly communicate with God, and have the power to defeat the harmful spirits who are responsible for all that's bad and wrong in the world and your personal struggles. In reality, all these practices and prohibitions are not spiritual at all, but they're very worldly and very carnal and very dangerous because it deceives and misleads people away from the true reality found only in Christ. These dangers of these man-made practices is that they have appearance of religious seriousness. And that's all it is. Remember that. That's the key. It appears. It is formulated to deceive and to get people's attention. It looks serious. It looks religious. It looks spiritual, but it's all an appearance. Therefore, it is readily accepted by the unsuspecting and the naive. And take a look at all the religions of the world. They all respect asceticism. They all see it as a serious manifestation or expression of religion and faith. They attribute all kinds of positive things to this. Not the Apostle Paul. He turns the whole thing around and saying, this is dangerous, this is bad, this is no good, has zero effective value for spiritual sanctification. It'll just take your focus away from Christ and reality. It'll take you into an artificial world. And you will be in more bondage, not greater freedom. It won't free your soul. It will keep it enslaved. And that's complete opposite to what the world promises. That through extreme forms of discipline, through external restrictions, that you could free up the internal. Where does that come from? That comes from worldly thinking. Human speculation and human reasoning. What does the Bible say? The Bible said God made things good. Even in this fallen world, it's good. Our body is good. The food is good. Marriage is good. Sex in marriage is good. Having children is good. It's blessed. What do they say? Don't. Be alone. Go into the mountains. Be a monk. Be a hermit. Be really serious about your religion now. What does God say? Be faithful to your wife, your children. Work hard at work. Be honest. Come home. Provide for your kids. Enjoy a meal together. Give thanks. That's good and holy. Well, ascetics have done a real bad job of confusing and disturbing the church. Don't let them do it. Verse 22. Ascetics will rob the believer of his rich spiritual possession. This view, this practice, is determined to rob you of what you already have. Verse 22. Which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Okay, that Paul here now in verse 22 ends with this question. But in his formulation, he says that believers possess what is eternal and lasting, but the false teachers impress upon believers the things destined to perish with use. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. And notice how this false equivocation, this bad reasoning, this illogic that comes from the worldly system based on its faulty presupposition and understanding of reality, how it impacted their culture in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Notice what Paul says. Paul is basically repeating the common mantra, the common motto of their society. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. And notice what Paul says. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Powerful statement here against the ascetics and all people who want to distort the good things that God has created. Now take a look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6:13 again in a bit more detail. Then you understand what he's saying in verse 22 of Colossians chapter 2. Food is for the stomach and stomach is for food. It's just biological necessity, biological function. Okay, so far so good. Not a problem. But does it end with food? No. Food is for the stomach, stomach's for the food. Sexual organs are for pleasure, and pleasure for sexual organs. You want to go further? You can stretch this kind of logic and turn it on top of his head and justify any kind of immoral lifestyle and excess, can't you? You can take what God intended for good, stretch it out, and misapply it, and turn it for evil. This is what's going on in Corinth. What does Paul say? Yet body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. Just as God will do away with both of them, the stomach and the necessity to be on a physical nourishment as a means of biological sustenance. Because we will have a glorified body. But we will still have a body. We will still experience great pleasure and joy. But will there be immorality? He says, no. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. He's the one who created the body. Paul says, Be a living sacrifice. Use your body to serve God. In Romans chapter 12. Now, let's go back to verse 22 and read what Paul says again, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. This is a very difficult phrase, by the way. But instead of focusing on what is important and what God commands, the false teachers have substituted a man-made set of regulations. And that's what Paul highlights in verse 22. Now, the Lord Jesus quoted Isaiah 29:13. Let me read that for you. Isaiah 29:13. It says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Jesus quoted that towards his audience of Jewish legalists and Pharisaic ritualists. Matthew 15:9, he said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." What's the danger of asceticism? It robs the believer of the true riches, and then it substitutes them with cheap, useless, harmful substitute. Substituting the temporal for the eternal. Substituting the visible for the invisible. Substituting human achievements for divine accomplishment. That's what asceticism does. And it takes away, while it substitutes, the true riches. And that's why you and I need to stay away from this movement. Because it will come with its attraction, its allurement. But it will not just stop there. It will spread its tentacles and rob us with all the joy and all the true reality and eternal blessings, and then replace it with drabby, painful, dark life. And it will deceive us in convincing that that's actually better. Avoid the attraction of asceticism, because it will derail our focus away from the Lord and all that He has for us. Verse 23, avoid the attraction of asceticism because it will destroy our sanctification process. Now, the false teachers say the goal of their discipline and their extreme forms of asceticism is to liberate the soul. That's what they say. But Apostle Paul says it will do the opposite. It will destroy your sanctification process because, really, it has to come from inward, inside out. You have to be convinced, not by laws and regulations of men. You have to be convinced in your mind, in your heart, and you have to have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you. So you have to be convinced by the truth of the Word of God, and you have to be empowered by the Spirit of God from the inside out to change. That's called sanctification. That's when your will submits and cooperates under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, who uses the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to pick out all that's wrong in your heart and start growing healthy spiritual vitality from within. Now notice what Paul says here in verse 23. "These matters, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom..." Again, the Greek is difficult to translate, and literally says in the Greek, "These are were as having wisdom." That's what the Greek literally says. The NASB translates the essence of the phrase, and ESV essentially has the same translation. And because of what the false teachers teach and demonstrate appears to be serious religion, the opinions of men of the world treat such a system as bona fide, genuine deal. And so the majority supports this system. We are in the minority when we reject this system. So you see already, if you will, the cards are stacked up against us. Already there is pressure. Already you can feel the vice squeezing in. Yet you to conform. That's how the world classifies what they perceive as spirituality or religion or transcendental. The secular world sees such systems as having some sort of value. And Paul says it has the appearance of wisdom. But upon careful and close scrutiny and examination, it's fluff. It's fluff. But it has the appearance of wisdom. But we need true wisdom from the Lord as we receive them, as we approach Him in reverence and fear and humble dependence, that He gives wisdom as gifts to those who seek it. Paul again uses three terms to describe this apparent wisdom of worldly religion. He says it's self-made religion. In self-made religion. It says it in with a preposition and then a compound noun. This word was used by Paul in verse 18, where the phrase is translated worship of angels. That term worship is the same root word as this one, thresqueo. And this one is, it says, ethelothresqueo. So this word, in self-made religion, seems in a man-made way that man expresses religious practices. By the way, the term religion is not necessarily a dirty word. If you have a habit of saying, well, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship, that's fine, but religion is not a dirty word. Religion is simply one's faith put into practice. It can be. It's mostly negative in our culture, sadly, but it doesn't have to be when used rightly. True religion, James says, is this. You practice. You minister to the widows and the orphans because they're the least to give anything back and there's no glory in it. That's true religion. When no one's looking. So, this practice of religion here is self-made. I think that's a great translation as any. This is man-made. Man-made religion and practice by men. That's what this is. It's opposed to God-revealed religion. Isn't that interesting? You take a look at the Old Testament sacrificial system and take a look at all the worship, the covenants that God has given to Israel, and it is so odd, strange, otherworldly. There's no way mankind would make something like that. They can mimic it and distort it, but they will not be able to engineer and create it. It's God-made, given by God. It's austere. It's pure. It's perfect. And yet, man will have a hard time practicing that religion. So they modify it, reinvent it, reformulate it, performing series of acts of self-denial, self-mortification, as means to reach spiritual enlightenment or spiritual connection with the divine. Man, people of the world just lap this up. This is highly esteemed by the world's religious people and men's opinion. Wow, you're really serious about that. You'll find these elements to be true throughout the world of religion because there's a strong and clear relationship between legalism and asceticism, with a little mysticism mixed in. Here, one word, self-abasement, which is the same word that we learn as humility, lowliness of mind, from lowly thinking. That's the Greek term for humility. But here, as Paul used it in the context of verse 18, is false humility. Here is false humiliation and self-deprecation, which is being pointed out by Paul. See, when they act like they're abasing themselves, it's really they're exalting themselves. It's a form of spiritual weightlifting, intimidation. I bet you can't do what I can do. I bet you can't do that. You're right, I can't. I'm not worthy. You know? And that's what it does. Does it really humble the person? No, it does the opposite. It puffs them up internally. Just look at them. They don't even blink when they come. Hi, how are you? They're just above it all. You know, we're called to be winsome, thinking of others. And when you think of God and others, there's no room for yourself, so automatically you have a lowly self-focusedness of thinking, there's no self-focus because there's no self. You're lost in the immensity of who God is and the desire to serve others. That's the basis of humility, not these people. They want to go through this and show everybody and prove to themselves how serious they are. That's self-infatuation. There's not too much difference between that and narcissism, you know. So rejecting God's good gift in creation, the ascetic practices which involve self-abasement usually ends up being dark and depressing rather than delightful and beautiful. Self-made religion will always lead people down the path of confusion and chaos. Instead of truly recognizing one's own self-unworthiness before a holy God, this religious works of self-abasement gives the practitioner a smug sense of superiority, a religious elitism over those who cannot perform what they do. And so self-abasement, notice, goes with severe treatment of the body. Most people choose to not to do this. This is not the typical discipline of the body which Paul advocated, but false method of sanctification. Contrary to what false teachers taught, no amount of fasting or self-flagellations, sleep deprivation, etc., can curb the lust of a fallen human flesh. That is so self-grabbing. The basic nature of Adamic pride and sin and fall and disobedience is the self. That's what Satan appealed to Eve. Choose for yourself what good and evil is, what's best for you. Don't listen to God. Choose for yourself. Determine your own destiny. Don't be dependent on Him. Be independent. It's an appeal to the self. That's at the core. That's what it means to be selfish, self-infatuated. And here, it's self-abasement and severe treatment of one's own body. This is not severe treatment of other people's body, by the way. This is a severe treatment of your own body. Attempting to reach inner soul, to bring it to submission. The body is flogged, pierced, burned, tortured, and starved. But does the soul get clean? No. So what do they have to do? They have to pretend. And they have to keep trying. What does Paul say? But are of no value. Zero value. The false teachers taught that their ascetic practices are of tremendous value, and they advocate everyone practice it. While others teach that they're of some value, that we can learn a lot from them. Paul says that they have absolutely no value. No value for sanctification. You want to be holy? This is not the way of doing it. It actually does the opposite. It will promote so much self-infatuation, self-focus, self-attainment. It'll do the opposite. Instead of being free from the trappings of the world, the false teachers offer a repackaging of the religion of the world. Man-made, works-based religion, which enslaves the soul. And Apostle Paul says, it has of no value against the fleshly indulgence. Now, whenever we read this, we, in our culture, think this is sensual. But we have to think of this in the biblical sense that the flesh, the unredeemed aspect of our humanness, that works itself out through our body, which is good, but is still weak, too weak to resist the impulses of the temptations out there, the sinful temptations of the external world, by our own self-will. That's the weakness. Not that it's bad, but it's weak. The body is good, God made it, but it is weak. What do we need? Do we need stronger will? No. We need stronger power. It's an issue of weakness and power. But we have no power to resist the fleshly indulgence, the things that appeal to our unredeemed humanity, that craves attention. It feeds off on sinful human pride and self-achieved religious works and remains self-satisfied. You see it everywhere in society. You don't have to go too far. Everywhere. You'll find it even with Bible memory of your children. They feel very smug and self-satisfied. You must teach them that memorizing, internalizing the Word of God is a good thing, but it should never lead them to spiritual pride. That they're somehow closer to God and superior to others who can't memorize the Bible. You see where this is leading? Every performer understands this. The applause and the praise of men, it's what fuels them. They don't have to make a whole lot of money as long as the praise of men are there. No longer is it a gift, good gift that God has given for them to express thanks, share with others, and bring others into an exalted praise. Something that they can enjoy as a good gift from God. But no, it is now a means to promote the self, glorify the self, etc., etc. You find it everywhere. And you find it in the most ugliest forms in the religious circles. A sad fact of the matter is that such self-abasing, maltreatment of the body only leads to inflated religious pride, which is the worst thing that can happen to the soul. It's beyond repair. When pride takes its root, it will blind and then kill. Rather than freeing the soul, it actually feeds the flesh and strangles the soul. To continue to practice such things would only yield bondage. The Stoic philosophers of Paul's day demonstrated extreme forms of self-control and self-discipline. So do modern-day Hindu gurus and Muslim fakirs, as well as Roman Catholic priests and Protestant ascetics. None of them can offer freedom from the law. None. None of them can meet the law's demands. And so they can pile all the legalistic tenets they want. They'll never give anyone freedom. None of them can offer an intimate relationship with the head of the universe, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself. None of their spirituality and talking with the angels or deep mystical experiences can lead them to a personal living relationship with the Lord of the universe. None of them can offer freedom from the flesh, for they themselves are enslaved to it. None of them can experience inner spiritual growth, because they have no power against the fleshly indulgences. None of these philosophers or religionists had a new desire to love the Lord and to honor Him with their lives. None of them had genuine compassion, concern, and desire for them to reach souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be right with God, and to find eternal joy in God's salvation. Where does that desire come from? It comes from the Lord and Him only. This supernatural desire is the work of the Holy Spirit, who alone can create such desire in the heart. We want to be sanctified because we want to be more like the one whom we love. That desire is given by the Holy Spirit. It is internal power and its internal source that's come from outside, not from the inside. It is the Holy Spirit who came in. And He's the one who is working from inside out. Is there room for the believer in fasting? Of course. But because he fasts and he does all these things, is he more spiritual? No. It's an act of devotion, dependence upon the Lord. When he loves Jesus more, desires to be more like Him, yeah, he's more spiritual then. It has nothing to do with this. Personal piety is always practiced before the audience of one and never for mass consumption of men. Of course, these false teachers will always design their program for the mass consumption of men. I remember visiting one of my closest childhood friends during seminary. My first year of seminary, to find out his father has just been appointed as one of the elders of his church. Naturally, my friend's dad asked me questions about my calling into ministry and seminary training. And during these conversations, he gave me strong counsel and advice on how to grow as a minister. So initially, I began to pay attention because he was an elder, I knew him, and I thought that he had a spiritual transformation during the years that I didn't see him. I was wrong. His counsel is filled with religious works, effort, and attainment. To my surprise, although he was a member of a Presbyterian church, he had the highest regard for Roman Catholic priests and nuns, and continued to advocate them as models for me to follow. These he strongly recommended that I pursue and practice. I quickly realized that he was a religious unbeliever who needed to hear the gospel, and I proceeded to share the gospel, but he would have none of it stop me. He was rather offended at the gospel of salvation regarding our sin and our lostness. Christ's finished work on the cross for our sins and his glorious resurrection as the only way for us to be right with God, and the internal power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that can change us from the inside out. He would have none of it. Rather, he was offended, and he kept talking about religious works again and again to a point where we were not communicating, and I had to respectfully say farewell, and we never had another conversation. I share that with you because these people are in the church. Sometimes they're leaders in the church. And they usually thrive in an environment where people are immature and carnal. These kinds of religious practices seem really spiritual and really serious compared to the masses of people who practice their religion just don't meet up to those standards. But you and I need to understand what they really are. They're poison to the church. And these people who practice this and believe this must not be allowed to continue. Just like Paul is warning them. There's a pool of asceticism, of a seriousness and its attraction for those who are truly serious about growing in Christ. This seems like looks like a viable model. But these false teachers don't understand that Christ is the end to legalism's joyless judgmentalism. Christ is the source of grace and our understanding of his finished work on the cross brings us to the foot of the cross and amazed at his grace towards us. We're undeserving. Christ is the end to mysticism, spurious speculations, and proud elitism. Because we have a living relationship with Jesus, he can speak to me at every hour when we look at the Bible. Christ is the source of our connectedness. Christ is the end to asceticism's empty power, because only he can give the Holy Spirit to a true believer who can sanctify from within. Here's a small way of challenge for you and me. Ours is a generation that has too much time and too many things and too many preoccupations. Just look at the smartphones that we carry. They're usually filled with many little trinkets to occupy our time, kill the time. We play a little meaningless video game while we kill the time. You know what Jesus did to kill the time? He prayed to the Father. Now, somebody can come at that and put such a guilt trip on us and to make you feel terrible so that you go home and destroy all those games, right, in your smartphone. And after that, you feel like, oh, I'm more holy now, more like Jesus. Now I need to buy a prayer app so I can track my prayer time. Fight that urge. Fight the urge. There's nothing wrong with playing a video game if you understand that that is not a way for you to be immersed in it, take your focus away from it. There's nothing wrong with recreation and pleasure. Any pleasure that you have in this world, in this long journey called life, that doesn't debilitate your progress toward Christ-likeness and life as a Christian, can be a legitimate pleasure. Don't let anybody put such guilt trip on you to say that's illegitimate. Unless, of course, it is illegitimate. And you need to be mature enough and wise enough to discern. not so immature and carnal that somebody can use that against you and suck you into their program. Don't let anyone do it. We have tremendous freedoms in Christ, but those things come with responsibilities. So it is okay for you to check, why do I do this so long, so many times? What is my relationship with the Lord like? I meditate upon Him. It's a good reminder for you to see what's really important. That's the way you allow the Holy Spirit. You spend time in prayer. Allow Him to change you from within. Don't let these external pressures come upon you with intimidation and guilt trips. Because you know what? That's not going to change anything from inside. It'll just inflame greater lusts. You'll give that up. You'll take up on something else. And you'll be smug about it. And now you're less ready for the Holy Spirit to convict you and change you, transform you. The desire for the Word of God will diminish, and your expansion of your own self-worth and your achievements through this religious attainments will increase. Don't let it happen. Christ is the source of new life. He's given it to us. He's the answer, not legalism, not mysticism, not asceticism. Through daily fellowship with the Lord, spending time getting to know Him. How can we know Him through speculation and empty experiences? We can only know Him through the Word of God, His self-revelation, His living Word. Thinking about what He said and who He is, meditating upon Him, obeying His Word, drawing independent prayer, joyfully worshiping, fellowshipping with other believers. The internal power to live in the real world every day for God's glory. Romans chapter 6, let's end with this. Verse 11 and 12. Romans 6, 11 to 12. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because you are dead to sin, now you have to become that which you are. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And we've seen the dangerous lusts of sin. And it's not what you and I thought it was. It's not this rank and gross immoral sensualism and materialism all over the world. It starts deep in our religious circles, doesn't it? Obeying man-made laws rather than enjoying the freedom and grace of God and growing in grace. Instead of being connected to the Lord, spending time with Him, getting to know Him, loving Him, obeying Him, go into this some experiential nonsense of mysticism. And then instead of growing and being sanctified, being holy and understanding what it means to be separate unto God from the inside out, and the joy and the power to live for Him in the real world, every day for God's glory because of the internal power of the Holy Spirit, we want to go and don't do this, don't do that, and man-made rituals and laws and disciplinary actions and to get into the soul. That's never going to happen. We're never going to win that. It'll just take our focus away. So just consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God in Christ, and don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you can obey His lusts. There's only one way to do that. You've got to love Jesus. You love Jesus. Not too many things can compete with Jesus. That's it. How do we love Jesus? Spend time with Him. The more you know of Him, you love Him. Don't worry. You know who Jesus is? You love Him. He's lovely. He's more lovely than any human being that you will ever meet, any angel you will ever know about. He's the God, the man. master of the universe, the one who laid down his life for us. Get to know him. Listen to what he says. This is exactly what Father wanted for those three disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. That's it. And that's what we need to do. Stay near the cross of Calvary. Stay close in fellowship with Jesus. Spend time with him every day. Commune with him, your Savior and your Lord. And watch God change you from the inside out. You don't need these external trappings that actually stifle you and enslave you. You need more Jesus the Lord. And may the Lord grant you amazing personal growth and life of joy as a result of your relationship with him. There's nothing that can substitute a living relationship with our Savior. This was Paul's admonition to the Colossians. Stay focused on Christ. He is the greatest. He is the ultimate. Don't let anything or anyone compete with him. Stay near the cross of Calvary. Fellowship with the living, risen Lord. Experience his power and his presence in your life through a daily encounter in the Word and your devotion with him. Fellowship with him. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a clear and clarion warning against the world system, including its man-made religion. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, so we don't have to fall into legalism. He's the greatest experience that any believer will ever have, putting the end to all mysticism. And he is the true power that not only allowed us to die with him, raised to new life, but to live with him in the power of the Holy Spirit, putting an end to asceticism. May all these systems of worldly thinking and worldly ideas about religion and spirituality be pummeled, turned into dust, and blown away by the wind. Let only Christ appear. As the disciples experienced the transfiguration, the appearance of Elijah and Moses in the great thick cloud, heard a voice from heaven, and yet, at the end of that experience, they only saw Christ. May that be our experience as well. Every day, when other things try to compete, no matter how wonderful they are, may they never compete with the living Word incarnate. Our Lord Jesus. Praise you and thank you in his name. Amen.